You have a copy of the scriptures this morning. Let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning to the 15th chapter, Matthew chapter 15, as we're going to be looking at the opening nine verses of this chapter, Matthew 15 verses 1 through 9. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1, where the apostle faithfully records the words and the deeds of Christ. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of His word. And let us join in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, at the beginning of creation, You said, "Let there be light." And today, as we open the scriptures and read this inspired account, we need light. We need not just the light of the sun or the moon, but we need, O God, the light of an illumined heart, an illumined mind, an illumined spirit. And so allow, O God, thy Holy Spirit to bring us light so that things that are opaque and dark to us can be made clear. Help us to read the scriptures. Help us to love them. Help us to understand them. Help us to apply them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we are continuing today this exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And why are we going through Matthew? Because we want to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there's nothing more central to the Christian life than knowing about Christ. That's what this church is about. Christ, Reformed Baptist Church. We are Christians. We want to learn about Christ. And one of the places we learn most clearly about Him is in the Gospels. And particularly, we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. We want to learn about Christ. There are 28 chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, we completed chapter 14, and we're beginning today chapter 15. And so we're passing through the halfway mark, we could say, of this ongoing series. And we noted when we were in chapter 14 how that chapter began with a retrospective account of the death, the martyrdom of John the Baptist at the hands of Herod, wicked Herod. And I noted then that it was as though the shadow of the cross begins as we enter the second half of this gospel to sort of fall across the narrative. We've seen Christ's powerful teaching. We've seen His powerful miracles. But there's an anticipation of how this gospel is going to end. It's going to end with Christ going to the cross. And we're going to see that today, another anticipation of that today, as there are going to be men who are going to come forward, who are going to bring charges against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. Interestingly enough, it comes on the heels of a great display of His power, as He had fed 5,000 men, aside from women and children, as He had walked on the Sea of Galilee, And this might have been an occasion for the praising of Christ, right? But instead it becomes an occasion for the scribes and the Pharisees to come and to criticize and to complain and to bring accusations against Christ's disciples, if not against Christ himself. And so we're seeing again this theme of hostility. Hostility towards Christ, hostility towards the gospel welling up in this inspired narrative. But in this account, we will see how Christ, as he always does, turns the tables on those who would oppose him, turns the tables on those who would question him, and he will call out today the scribes and the Pharisees for their religious hypocrisy. They will try to judge Christ, but it is he who will judge or evaluate them. And what's going to be illustrated today in the challenge of the scribes and the Pharisees is what we could call the dangers of legalism, religious legalism. There are at least two significant dangers in the practice of biblical religion, of Christianity. One of those two key errors we could call the error of liberalism or licentiousness. This error is characterized by subtraction. It's characterized by taking away, ignoring, or minimizing the Word of God, the commands of Scripture. The Bible, for example, will clearly condemn some practice, but we do it anyway, justifying our behavior by taking away from God's Word. Many in our day, for example, will take some of the ethical teachings of Paul and they'll say, you know, Paul was just speaking to the culture of his day when it comes to the role of men and women in society, or when it comes to the biblical injunctions against homosexual behavior and so forth. That was just Paul speaking in the culture of his day. And so liberalism or licentiousness always attempts to take away, subtract from God's Word. The other of the two key errors is that of legalism. If liberalism or licentiousness is characterized by subtraction, this error is characterized by addition. It attempts to add to augment and to supplement the Word of God with teachings and commands and practices that are not explicitly contained within or required by the Scriptures. The error of legalism is adding to the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ condemns equally both errors, one as zealously as the other. But this passage we're looking at today is going to especially warn against the dangers of legalism. Legalism in the Christian life. As we turn to our passage, we can divide the text into three parts. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the account of the scribes and Pharisees questioning the Lord Jesus. The second part of the text, verses 3 through 6, Christ turns the tables and he questions the scribes and the Pharisees. And then in the final part of the text, verses 7 through 9, Christ calls out or condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And he cinches his argument by citing the Old Testament scriptures, a passage from Isaiah. So let's turn and let's walk through the three parts of our text together. And we begin with this first part in verses 1 and 2. The scribes and the Pharisees question the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this comes immediately on the heels of Christ's two outstanding miracles, feeding 5,000 men, not to mention women and children, with but five loaves and two fish, and then his walking on the sea. And remember how all that ended. Again, that walking on the sea miracle, there's miracle upon miracle in that. He walks on the sea. Peter walks on the sea. The storm is ceased. They immediately are on the land. And then when it goes to the land, what happens? Look at verses 35 and 36 of chapter 14. People from all around come to him. Those who are diseased come to him. And they seek just to touch the hem of his garment. And it ends in verse 36 of chapter 14. And as many as touch were made perfectly whole. And again, on the heels of this amazing display of Christ's power, we have, again, instead of Christ being men coming to praise Christ, we have men coming to question and to challenge and to criticize the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious police come to bring charges against Christ and against his disciples. And so we begin in verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. Who were the scribes? The scribes were not only those who copied and carefully transmitted the scriptures, but they were also those who knew the meticulous details of the law and taught it to others. They were teachers of the law. The Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a pious sect of Jews. In many ways, they were commendable. Many of them opposed Christ during his ministry, but otherwise, there are many things that were commendable about the Pharisees. They tried to take seriously the Old Testament. They were supernaturalists, as opposed to the Sadducees, another sect. They believed in the Holy Spirit. They believed in angels. And most importantly, the Pharisees believed that there would be a general resurrection at the end of the ages. They believed in the resurrection. And so after Christ was raised from the dead, being the first fruits, there were some Pharisees who were converted. Most notably, the Apostle Paul had been a Pharisee. And so, but at this point, it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are coming together to question the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, earlier in Christ's ministry, when he had taught in the Sermon on the Mount, he said some things that were actually positive about the Pharisees and the scribes. If you look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he had said to his disciples that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so, although he told his disciples that their righteousness was to be greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, what does that imply? That the scribes and the Pharisees were, in many ways, righteous people. They were striving after righteousness. By the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 7:29, Matthew's record, where he said, "For he," meaning Christ, "taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." But the scribes and the Pharisees sought after righteousness. Christ had a greater authority. He was a greater teacher, obviously, as the Son of God incarnate as man. And so perhaps the scribes and the Pharisees were threatened by the Lord Jesus Christ and the draw of the multitudes that were coming to him, that he was taking their authority away from them. And so we see then throughout Matthew's account how the scribes and the Pharisees began to criticize the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first times we see this is back in Matthew chapter 9, in the account of the paralytic who is healed by Christ. And remember, before Christ healed him, he forgave his sins. And if you look at Matthew 9, verse 3, it says, "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth." Of course, they said this just within themselves, but Christ knows what men say in their hearts. He knows what you say in your thoughts. And so they were accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of blasphemy. And of course, he had responded to them and by saying to them, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk." And of course, the irony here is, who can forgive sins but God? The Lord Jesus Christ is God, and so he has the power to forgive sins. We see this continue to build within Matthew's account. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you remember when the Lord's disciples, on the Sabbath were walking through the grain fields, and they were hungry, and they began to pluck the ears of corn or the ears of grain to eat. Look at Matthew 12, verse 2. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. That's exactly what they're doing now. Jesus, your disciples aren't doing what's right. We caught them. Ha ha ha. We got them in doing something wrong. And so this is sort of the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They were fault finding. And if you're in Matthew 12, remember they did the same thing on the Sabbath day within the synagogue. There was a man with a withered hand, and they were kind of watching the Lord Jesus, seeing what he would do. They were seeing if he would heal this man on the Sabbath day so they could accuse him of doing work, medical work on the Sabbath day. And you might remember that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12:10 had asked them, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? They asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. And then after he healed the man, what a terrible crime to heal this man of a withered hand on the Sabbath day. You'll notice in Matthew 12, verse 14, it says, Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. There's a place where the shadow of the cross is falling over the text of Matthew. So, again, there's a history that's building up here. There's a brewing conflict between Christ and these religious leaders, between Christ and the scribes, and between Christ and the Pharisees. And we see, actually, in Matthew 12 still, in verse 38, the first time these two sort of come together to oppose Christ. Look at verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And so they come and say, We want you to do a miracle. Saying, perhaps, we would believe in you if only you would do miracles. Of course, he's already done miracles, right? But they're asking for a miracle. In fact, within context here, if you look back at Matthew 12, verse 22, he had healed a man who was blind and dumb because of an evil spirit. He had cast the spirit out, healed the man. And then how had the Pharisees responded? If you look at Matthew 12, verse 24, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. They had accused Christ of working in league with Satan. Breaking the are committing the unpardonable sin, as Christ describes it in verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And again, now, Matthew 12:38, they're asking this, coming in league together, asking Christ this question, asking for a miracle. And remember how Christ had responded in that context in verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. In other words, he says, you scribes and you Pharisees are part of an evil and an adulterous generation. There's a conflict brewing. You see it all through the other Gospels. The scribes and the Pharisees coming into league with one another against Christ. In John's Gospel, John's the only one who tells us the account of the woman taken in adultery. If you look at John 8, verse 3, John records that it was the scribes and the Pharisees who brought to Jesus the one taken in adultery and set her in the midst so they could ask, should this woman be stoned to death? See, trying to put the Lord Jesus in a predicament, trying to entrap him in saying something wrong, fault finders. And so history will continue. Now you'll notice, going back to our account for today, look at Matthew 15, verse 1 again. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees. He also adds here, which were of Jerusalem. Where is Christ going to be crucified in the end? Jerusalem. And so, again, there's a brewing conflict. And if we were to look a little bit further in Matthew's gospel, we would see that the scribes and Pharisees of Jerusalem who are here questioning Christ now, they'll be there when Christ is arrested, for example. If you were to look at Matthew 26, verse 57, it says, And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. The scribes and the elders were there. No doubt some Pharisees were there to try the Lord Jesus. And if you go also a little bit further in Matthew 27, verse 41, we're told that as Christ hung on the cross, the chief priests were mocking him with the scribes and elders. And they said to him, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." Well, again, there's a lot being said just in that one verse about the ministry of Christ. Scribes and Pharisees are combining against him, those from Jerusalem especially. Eventually, when he goes to Jerusalem, he will go to the cross. And we look at verse 2, we see their question now. Here's the question they pose. Verse 2 of Matthew 15. "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Notice that as they pose this question, it's not, in this case, directly aimed against our Lord, but at his disciples. They were either afraid at this point to criticize Christ directly because of his personal authority, or they were afraid of the multitudes, how they might respond if they directly attacked Christ, because the multitudes at this point still revere Christ. So instead, they attack his disciples. And so we see this is often one of the tactics of the evil one, isn't it? To attack God's people. Remember, Saul, before he was converted and became Paul, was arresting the followers of Christ and carrying them off to prison. And when the risen Christ confronted him, he said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When you persecute my disciples, you're persecuting me." And so although their question is posed against the disciples, really they're attacking Christ. "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Notice that question. The question was not, "Why do thy disciples transgress the Old Testament? Why do they transgress the Scriptures?" Notice that they do not accuse the disciples of breaking the direct commands of God in the Scriptures. But what are they accused of doing? They are accused of transgressing the tradition of the elders. What does this mean? There were extra biblical traditions. Many of them were oral. They would later be written down and become part of the Mishnah of the Jews. There were extra biblical traditions that guided proper beliefs and practices among the Jews. And they're taking the disciples of Christ to task in particular for one of these oral traditions or the traditions of the elders that said that you had to wash your hands before you ate bread in a particular kind of ritualistic manner. And so eating bread here is probably just a euphemism for eating any meal. Again, this was not referring simply to a hygienic practice. It's good to wash your hands before you eat. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about a hygienic practice. It's talking about a religious ritual. There was some sort of religious ritual that the traditions of the elders said you had to do before you ate. And they were accusing Christ's disciples of not following this. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 7, he gives us a more detailed account of some of the charges that were being brought. If you look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 and following, you see this account there. And it says there in Mark 7, verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." And that word for tables could also be rendered as couches. And so they were washing, dipping, all sorts of things to follow these various rituals. And the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples that were apparently not following these things. Of course, all these traditions were things that were man-made. They were not things that were in the Bible. You could not find a proof text in the Old Testament. You couldn't find a book, chapter, and verse that could be cited that said you had to wash your hands in a ritualistic manner before eating bread. The closest one might come to this would be a command given to the priests, Aaron and his sons, in Leviticus 22, 6 and 7, that if they touched something unclean, they were to wash their hands. But there is no general commandment in all the Old Testament for hand washing before eating. I remember years ago reading a memoir of someone who had been part of a cult-like legalistic church that had many extra-biblical requirements for membership and participation. And this person was sort of telling his experience of being part of this cult-like independent church, again, where there were all these rules and regulations. And he noted in that memoir that the key for him sort of coming out of that experience was that he had a Christian friend who kept asking him, "Can you show me the book, chapter, and verse that explains why you have to do this, why you have to live this way, why you have to follow this practice?" And that Berean friend who kept telling him, "Show me the book, chapter, and verse that says that you have to do this. You have to believe this. You have to hold this." It was that friend gently repeating that question that led that fellow finally to understand that many of the things this church, so-called church, was requiring of them weren't things that were biblical, weren't things that were right, weren't things that were really required by the Scriptures. And so we should always be asking that question. Show me the book, show me the chapter, show me the verse. Young people who are here, one day you may move away and go to another church and whatnot, or you might be looking for a church. One of the standards you ought to ask for is the requirements, the expectations this church has, are they biblical expectations? Or are they extra-biblical expectations? If they're pushing extra-biblical things upon your conscience, then they've drifted into the error of legalism. By the same token, If they're subtracting from God's word, they've drifted into the error of liberalism. And so you should avoid churches on either end of the spectrum that fall into those types of errors. Well, this was the challenge. This was the question that the scribes and the Pharisees brought before the Lord. Now we turn to the second part of the passage. This is verses 3 through 6, where Christ turns the tables and questions the scribes and the Pharisees. It begins in verse 3. "But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? But he answered and said unto them." If you ask the Lord Jesus a question, what are you most often going to get back from him? A question. It's on purpose. You're going to examine the Lord Jesus Christ? You're going to make some judgments about him. You're going to ask him some questions. Well, he's got a few for you. He's got a few for you about your righteousness, about your holiness, about your faithfulness, about how well you know God. And so they come thinking they're going to criticize. They're going to critique the Lord Jesus Christ. They found out that he's actually investigating them. And that's what we often find out. We were high-minded. We think we know better than God. We think we're in a higher place. We can judge Christ. We find out, no, he's going to investigate us. And the question he asked, look at verse 3, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Notice the contrast here in his question. They were accusing his disciples of what? Of transgressing the traditions of the elders, man-made rules. But he asked them whether they are transgressing the commandments of God, the direct revelation of God, as found in the inscripturated Word of God, the Old Testament, and in the direct teachings of Christ himself. It's a piercing question. Why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? Now, we need to be careful here, because not all traditions are bad. And sometimes, particularly those of us who are Reformed and Protestant, we can become very anti-traditional. I'm against any tradition. All traditions are bad. That's not true. Now, in this case, they were transgressing the commandments of God by their man-made traditions, but not all traditions are bad. There are biblical traditions, for example, that are worth upholding. I'm sure you're probably familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's reminding them of the gospel tradition, the faithful gospel tradition that he had preached to them. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following, he writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas and then of the 12." But see, he's talking about tradition. I received a tradition of the death, burial, resurrection appearances of Christ, and it was handed on to me, and I handed it on to you. That's a tradition. It's a biblical tradition. It's a faithful tradition. So not all traditions are bad. There's nothing wrong, in fact, with being a traditionalist, if one is upholding godly and biblical and God-honoring traditions. I'm happy to be called a traditionalist. I've had some apologetic encounters with certain people who told me, you're just a traditionalist because you hold to the traditional text of Scripture. I'm like, guilty. I'm okay with that. Yeah, you can call me a traditionalist all day long. I'm okay with that. As long as it's a biblical tradition. If it's an unbiblical practice, then that's something else. The scribes and the Pharisees were not upholding biblical traditions. They were nitpicking on unbiblical requirements while failing to acknowledge the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ who was standing right in front of them. What does the Bible say? Think about Deuteronomy 6:5. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. "The Lord had through Moses brought a prophecy. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee," he says to Moses, "and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is standing before the scribes and Pharisees. He is the Word of God made flesh. And yet they do not love Him with all their heart, soul, and might. He is the prophet like Moses, yet they do not hearken unto His words. This is a transgression of the greatest magnitude. Nevertheless, to make His point, Christ offers an example of their failure at a level of a lesser magnitude. And so in verse 4, we read, Christ continues, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death." And so, again, Christ is saying, you're accusing my disciples of breaking the tradition of the elders. The problem is, you're breaking the commandments of God. And the example that he brings forward is they're transgressing against the fifth commandment. Our consciences are not to be held captive to the traditions of men, but to the Word of God. If you want to convince me that it is my spiritual duty to hold some belief or to adopt some practice, you must not tell me this is the way we've always done it, but this is what the Bible requires. And so Christ, again, gives this teaching from the Bible that he says they are breaking. He actually combines here in this verse two passages from the Old Testament, both related to obedience toward honoring of parents. First, he begins with the positive principal command from the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, honor thy father and thy mother, from Exodus 20, verse 12. Kids in catechism club, always tell them this is my favorite commandment as a parent. Honor thy father and thy mother. This is the first of what we call, first commandment, what we call the second table of the law. The first four commandments tell us about man's duty to God. No gods before God, no graven images, no taking God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And then the second table, the last six commandments, tell about man's responsibility to his fellow man. It begins with honor your father and mother, proceeds to say you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. So Christ, in order to expose their transgressions, points to the fifth commandment here, honor your father and mother. And he does so in such a way, of course, by referring to this one commandment, really referring to all the moral law of God, just as an example before them. Secondly, then, he provides another inspired passage here. He offers it in a sort of a paraphrase. It's found in Exodus 21:17. And in Exodus 21:17, in the Old Testament, it reads, "And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." There are other passages in the Old Testament that teach similar things. One of the most striking is Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 21. Children, listen to this one really well. "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gates of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." When an Old Testament parent said to his child, "I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of it," they meant it. Well, these are the passages Christ is citing. Honor your father and mother. You don't do that, you'll die. And he says to the scribes and Pharisees, "You've broken this." Now, if we reflect upon these commandments that Christ makes reference to, we need to remember that Christ's incarnation itself, his fulfillment of his mission through the cross and the resurrection, would fundamentally affect the law. Theologians speak of three aspects of the law. First, there is the moral law of God, epitomized in the Ten Commandments. And we say that that is abiding. It's always abiding. So honor your father and mother is part of the moral law of God. And it's not changed one bit since creation. The ceremonial law, however, has been entirely abrogated. We're no longer responsible for keeping the dietary laws or keeping the Passover, etc. And then there's also the civil law. And we believe Scripture teaches that the civil law has expired because there's no longer a theocratic government as there was in the nation of Israel of old. But as our confession and catechism teach, the civil laws still have within them a general equity or fundamental principles that are still to be observed. So Christ quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. That's part of the moral law of God. It's still binding. He quotes Exodus 21:17, which is part of the civil law of Israel, but there's a principle within that that still is abiding. That it is a shame for a child not to honor his father and mother. It's a sin against God. And what did Paul say in Romans 6:23? The wages of sin is death.
And so there's an abiding principle that is there.
This is in part why Paul says of the fifth commandment in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3, he calls it the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. The Lord Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, knew that the scribes and the Pharisees were not keeping this law. They had tried to find loopholes to get out of their responsibility to honor their parents by providing for them in their old age financially. See, there was no Social Security network. Parents had to depend upon their children to care for them. And they tried to find every loophole that they could to get out of this responsibility. In fact, Christ makes reference to what they would do. Look at verse 5. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. In other words, they were claiming that the money that they should have given to support their parents was some sort of gift they were giving to God, but they're really holding it back for themselves. And so they were taking themselves out of the responsibility of caring for their parents. So he continues in verse 6, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. See, this is what they were finding a loophole so that they would not have to fulfill the fifth commandment. They were trying to get out of this duty towards their parents. Sinful men are infinitely creative in seeking out explanations and justifications and loopholes as to why they do not have to keep God's law. We're all guilty of this. We're sinners. We try to find loopholes. This is why, because of my circumstances, I don't have to keep God's law. And this is a besetting sin that we have, as we have remaining corruptions within us. The Lord Jesus Christ will especially, later in Matthew's Gospel, he'll have a record of it, he will especially attack the scribes and the Pharisees for doing this very thing. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, there's a whole list of woes that Christ pours out upon the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll look at just a few of these. Look at Matthew 23, beginning in verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. One of their besetting sins was they wanted to look good on the outside, make things look good on the outside, when things were rotten on the inside. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls them to account for this. Again, the contrast is between commandments of God in Scripture and man-made unbiblical tradition. Of course, we might also notice here that by Christ calling attention to, in particular, this fifth commandment, that the fifth commandment was really about more than just honoring mother and father. As the Puritans of old pointed out, it was also about obedience to rightful authority. In the Baptist Catechism, question 69, it asks, what is required in the fifth commandment? And the answer is, the fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. And so the fifth commandment is about showing respect for parents, but it's also about showing respect for those in authority, whether in the family, in the church, or in civil government. Not only have the scribes and Pharisees failed to honor their parents through seeking loopholes, but
What's really on display here is they failed to acknowledge the authority of Christ. That's their greatest downfall. They're failing to acknowledge the authority of Christ. And so Christ is calling them to account. And this leads us to the last part of our passage, beginning in verse 7. Well, I might say he sums it up in verse 6. Thus have ye made the commandments of God of none effect by your tradition. And now he calls them out, beginning of verse 7. Ye hypocrites. Ye hypocrites. We know from what Christ has already taught, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, the thing that rubbed Christ the wrong way most of all about the sinful inclinations of men was the tendency toward religious hypocrisy. If you go back and look at Matthew chapter 6, when Christ taught about the spiritual disciplines, including the discipline of giving alms to the poor or the disciplines of prayer, Christ called attention especially to the dangers of hypocrisy. Look at Matthew 6, verse 2. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. And so he calls them out for their hypocrisy. Same with respect to prayer. Look at Matthew 6, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And even with respect to the spiritual discipline of fasting. Look at Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Don't put on a religious show. Don't just pretend outwardly to be doing the things that are right, if inwardly you're full of corruption and rottenness. And if you look over in Matthew 7, verses 1 and following, he says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And later he says in verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote or the speck out of thy brother's eye. And so Christ disdains hypocrisy. He disdains those who try to act outwardly religious, but inwardly, again, they're full of corruption and rottenness. And so, again, he's pretty strongly calling out the scribes and the Pharisees. Christ does not deal well with phonies and posers. He calls them to account. Well, Christ then, going back to Matthew 15, cinches his point after he says, ye hypocrites. He cinches his point how? Does he cinch his point by saying, now let me tell you what reason confirms for us, or let me tell you what my emotional experience tells us, or even what does tradition tell us? But what does he do? He turns to the scriptures. And so look at Matthew 7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. And here he draws on a prophecy from Isaiah 29:13, verse 8. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. One commentary observes, God's law requires both inward and outward holiness. Whereas the Pharisees blamed the disciples for being outwardly unholy, the Lord Jesus accused the Pharisees of being inwardly unholy. Spurgeon said, theirs was a mouth religion, lip homage, and only that. Their heart never approached the Lord at all. And Christ brings things to a conclusion in verse 9, saying of the people of old and that were mentioned by Isaiah in Isaiah 29:13, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That is, in fact, the essence of legalism.
claiming that the commandments of men are the commandments of God, and then pressing those commandments upon the consciences of others. That's the essence of legalism. If one does this, he may claim to worship and serve God, but in reality, his labors are done in vain. As the preacher of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and worship is vanity if it's based on man-made commandments and they're being legalistically pressed upon the consciences of others rather than upon the commands of God in Scripture. Christ says this not merely to condemn the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, but more importantly to engender in his own disciples a desire to pursue and to live out that which is true and right and biblical. So friends, we've worked through the passage. And let's turn and ask ourselves some questions by which we might evaluate and apply what we have heard and read. In Spurgeon's commentary on this passage, actually over Matthew 15, 1 through 20, and there's going to be more on this next Lord's Day, God willing, as Christ will continue this teaching. But Spurgeon's heading over this section is, "Our King Combating Formalism." And for Spurgeon, formalism is another term meaning legalism. Again, as I said at the start, there are two basic religious and spiritual errors. One is that of liberalism or licentiousness, taking away from the Word of God. The other, however, is legalism, adding to God's Word. Both are equally dangerous. It seems to me that the greatest danger in our day is more likely that of taking away or ignoring God's Word. But we cannot overlook Christ's warning here against formalism. I don't think too many of our churches are in danger, are in as much danger of legalism as we are of licentiousness. But this is here in God's Word. And this is the great thing about expositional study of Scripture. It's here. And the truth is, those of us who are conservative, those of us who are traditionalists, one of our greatest tendencies towards error is this very thing, a tendency towards legalism. In our zeal sometimes to know and serve Christ, we can fall into this ditch of legalism. And Christ is warning us today through this text. Here are some questions we might ask ourselves by means of self-examination as we look at this passage. First question, how am I like the scribes and Pharisees? How have I acted like the scribes and Pharisees? Have I been prone to judge the disciples of the Lord Jesus, my fellow Christians? How have I been prone to judge them, perhaps by a standard that I'm not willing to apply to myself, or by a standard that is unbiblical? I saw on Twitter this week a tweet from a fellow Reformed Baptist pastor which read, "May the Lord help us not to be more worried about other people's sins than our own sins." May the Lord help us not to be more worried about other people's sins than our own sins. Now, Christ did not teach that we should never offer any judgments. I've said before, when I teach Survey of the New Testament in an online class, and I have a discussion board on the Sermon on the Mount, and I ask students to read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and to write about their favorite passage, almost 9 times out of 10, they choose Matthew 7, 1. "Judge not lest ye be judged," completely misunderstanding it. That passage doesn't say you should never offer any judgment or discernments. What it's against is hypocritical judgment. It's judging people by a standard you're not also willing to apply to yourself. But the first question for self-examination, not for your neighbor, but for yourself, is how have I been like the scribes and the Pharisees? Another question. Have I taken up extra-biblical standards, the commandments of men, rather than the commandments of God? Have I taken up extra biblical standards rather than the commandments of God? This implies, of course, first that I must dedicate myself to knowing what the Bible teaches. You know when you're most susceptible to fall into legalism? When you don't really know the Bible yourself. And someone comes along with a loud voice and a lot of authority and tells you this is what it means. And you don't know it well enough yourself to be able to discern or evaluate whether or not what they're saying is true and right. So the first thing you have to commit yourself to is knowing the Scriptures yourself. Studying the Scriptures yourself so you can know what is right and what is true. Whenever you meet someone, it may be a parachurch ministry, it may be a conference speaker, it may be a pastor in a local church, and it includes me. And something is being put upon your conscience that the question you need to ask is, can you show me book, chapter, and verse? Can you show me book, chapter, and verse that proves to me that this is in fact a biblical requirement and that I should follow it? Let the Bible set the standard for your life, for your belief and your practice, and not extra-biblical commandments or expectations of men. Another question I can ask myself. Have I, like the scribes and Pharisees, looked for loopholes to justify my disobedience? Have I said to myself, it's okay for me to break this aspect of God's moral law because the circumstances allow it? Or I've been through a lot. The ends justify the means, or the means justify the ends, whichever way you go. Have I rationalized why it's okay for me to break the moral law of God? That's what the scribes and the Pharisees had done. Lastly, could it be said of me that I have drawn nigh to Christ with my mouth and honored Him with my lips while my heart is far from Him? Can it be said of me that I have honored Him, drawn nigh to Him with my mouth, honored Him with my lips while my heart is far from Him? Have I offered to Christ only what Spurgeon called mouth religion? Lip homage? Has my religion been, as a friend of mine from Kentucky would have called it, merely chin music? Merely words? Chatting? Or has my devotion to Him come from my heart? Well, friends, if we've been misguided, the Lord has set apart times like this for us to make things right. Now is the time when things may be made right. The psalmist said in Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. While we have the opportunity, and while we have the capacity to hear the preaching of the gospel, there always remains a today for us. Now is today, the time to make things right and not harden our hearts. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we confess that we have fallen into the same errors of the scribes and the Pharisees of old. And we're so thankful that Christ stands before us through the Scriptures, confronting us, speaking the truth in love. And we do repent of our sin and our error, that we have tried to add things to the Scriptures that are not there. We have burdened our own consciences and burdened the consciences of others. But, oh God, we give Thee thanks that there is liberty in Christ, there's forgiveness in Christ,
And so today we do look unto him and we do draw nigh to him, not just with mouth and lip, but with heart. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.